chapter 16. And down to verse 20, Romans 16 and verse 20. The believers are told this at the church at Rome. 16th chapter of Romans, verse 20, from the Word of God. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And God does bless the precious reading of His Word. As we've been looking at prophecy, the kingdom of God, and the three entities of peoples that God deals with, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God, we have considered the timetable so far of the Gentiles and the timetable of Israel as given in the book of Daniel. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'd like to progress to the timetable of the Church of God. But to lay a foundation for where we're headed tomorrow is our goal tonight. So tomorrow, Lord willing, will be the timetable, the prophetic timetable of the Church of God. However, we have seen that during Israel's timetable, there was a gap between the 69th and 70th week. We discovered from Daniel chapter 9, as depicted on the chart here, that three things would happen after the 69th week, or 483 years, but before that last final 7 years, before the Lord Jesus returns and everlasting righteousness is brought in. The three things were that Messiah would be cut off, and indeed Christ died for our sins. And then the sanctuary in Jerusalem would be destroyed, and that happened 70 A.D., a few years after the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And the third thing, in Jerusalem, there would be continual desolations till the end. And there's been continual wars in that city, even to the present. And so those three things have happened. During that time, Israel has been blinded to the truth of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Romans 11:25 says, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. And that's pictured here on the chart. So Daniel has given it to us from the Jewish perspective. God's chosen people would not be enlightened in the plan of God, but as a whole would be blinded. Does that mean, so to speak, God has retired and is doing nothing? Or what is he doing in that, what we call that interlude or that gap? Daniel told us the Jewish perspective. But here in Romans 16, we find out God's activity during that interlude or gap before the final 7 years of human history as we know it. We saw that the bruising of Satan would be future in verse 20. And then in verse 25 again of Romans 16, he spoke of the revelation of the mystery concerning the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And here you're introduced in Romans 16 to a biblical mystery. Now, a biblical mystery is not something you say, I can't figure out. I need all these clues and I can't figure it out. A biblical mystery is simply something that was hid to the Old Testament prophets and saints. Daniel didn't know it. Jeremiah didn't know it. Isaiah didn't know it. Noah didn't know it. Not because they didn't take time to study. Not because they were ignorant or too busy. Because God never revealed it. It was a plan that had not been revealed yet. So a biblical mystery, and there's many of them in the New Testament. People will, depending on how you divide them, between 12 and 15 in the New Testament, are revelations that have now been revealed. Look at the language again, if you will, of verse 25. It says, according to the revelation, I'm right at the second half of verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and so on. It's something that was kept secret, but now is made manifest. So that the preaching of Jesus Christ and this good news of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles to become the body of Christ was something that was a secret. Daniel knew nothing about it. But now the mystery is revealed. Now the mystery of the gospel isn't the only mystery that was a secret, but now is revealed and will reveal to us God's activity between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see how I say the era of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes the second time to planet Earth. With Israel set aside, what is God doing now? It would be the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who would first introduce us to the mysteries. And I'd like you to go to Matthew 13 tonight, please. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, if you will go down to verse 11, please. Matthew 13 and verse 11. It says, He, that is the Lord Jesus, answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So here again, it's in the context of revelation, something they could know. And here he speaks to his disciples, and it's given unto them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 8:10, it's called the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Here it's called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And our subject tonight will be mainly Matthew chapter 13, and it's right here on the chart. It'll be very hard to read, but right here, the kingdom in mystery form, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And it is something that was not revealed in the past that the Lord Jesus is now revealing. Now, as he reveals the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and he'll do it in seven parables called the seven mystery parables of the kingdom of God. He will do it in the context of that he is now clearly being rejected as the Messiah King by the nation of Israel. I'd like you to see that context just for a minute. So if you go to Matthew 12 for a minute. Matthew chapter 12. And look at verse 14. Matthew 12 and verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. And so the national verdict was, destroy this one called Christ, not to accept him. He then goes on to pronounce judgment on some of the major cities where he did his miracles, and pronounce judgment for, as a whole, they did not believe he was the Son of God. And the council went to seek how they might destroy him. In the midst of the clear rejection by Israel, that the handwriting is on the wall, humanly speaking, that Christ will not be acknowledged as King of the nation, but will indeed be rejected and destroyed by them, so to speak. In the midst of that, he now takes his disciples and reveals to them something that's never been revealed before. And it's called the mysteries of the kingdom of God, or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, a mystery is a new truth that had never been given before, but is now revealed. Now, of course, every God-fearing Jew knew about the kingdom of God. We've been studying that in Daniel. The fact that God would rule on planet Earth, and evil would be put down, and everlasting righteousness would be brought in, was revealed to us in the book of Daniel, wasn't it? But keep in mind how it was revealed. That in the Jewish mind, when Messiah reigns, there will be a complete abolition of evil. Evil will be put away. Remember the great statue that we studied in Daniel 2. And it said, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And it shall consume these kingdoms, it went on to say. It doesn't merge with them and kind of work together, God and man. It actually consumes them. Daniel 2:45 said, and the iron, it says, and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold shall be broken in pieces. Went on to say that the crush shall be so great from that stone cut without human hands. When it crushes that statue, it'll be broken pieces, so that the wind can blow it away. It'll be smattered so much. And the whole Gentile evilness and paganism will be absolutely eliminated from planet Earth. And so evil will be removed. That is the concept the Old Testament speaks of the kingdom. But now in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is rejected. And as we said before, without the king, there is no kingdom. And yet he has come as king. And what form will the kingdom of God take on now? He will reveal a mystery, something about it, that in the rejection of the king, in the absence of the king as he goes away, that the kingdom of God still will be here in a sense. Men and women will still be under his rule. But it will take on a new look that the Old Testament knew nothing about. And so he is revealing unto them the mysteries of the kingdom. Having said that, I'd like to take you back to chapter 13 of Matthew. And take you to a pivotal point in chapter 13. If you go to verse 36. Actually, it's divided into two parts, these seven parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. There is parables 1 through 4 with the interpretation of parable number 1. That is given to you in verses 1 through 35. The Lord Jesus will preach it to the multitudes as a whole with his disciples present. The multitudes are gathered. You'll see that in verse 2. Look at 13:2. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Parables 1 through 4, with the interpretation of number 1, is given to the multitudes at large. Parables 5, 6, and 7, with the interpretation of number 2. Parables 5, 6, and 7, with the interpretation of number 2, is given exclusively to his disciples. Look at verse 36 at the change of location. Verse 36. It says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So the multitudes are gone. He's alone with his disciples now in the house. And they want the interpretation of parable number 2. That is the parable of the tares of the field. He'll give them that, plus he'll give them 3 more parables known as number 5, 6, and 7. And so in that you'll have the 7 mystery parables of the kingdom of God. 1 through 4 will be different than number 5 through 7. 1 through 4, the multitudes. 5 through 7, exclusively his disciples. Now, in this little section, verses 36 through 40, you will get the duration of this mystery kingdom. Look at it carefully, if you will, as he gives the interpretation of number 2. You look at there at verse 37. Verse 37. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, Christ himself began the message of the gospel. And so that is actually pre-cross. If you'll notice this little black line here, the mystery of the kingdom of God actually starts before the cross in light of his rejection. He that soweth the seed, he didn't say it's the apostles yet, it's the Son of Man. He himself began to preach the kingdom of God. So it begins with the preaching of the kingdom by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see the end of it here, if you'll go to verse 39. Verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, or the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned into fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, or the end of this age. So the end of this age is the time our Lord Jesus comes back and sets up the kingdom and judges the sinner. So the kingdom goes from the preaching of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus right to the descent of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as recorded in Revelation 19. So therefore the mysteries of the kingdom is somewhat larger than the church itself. Lord willing, we plan to talk about the church tomorrow. However, it includes the church, as we'll see. While it is a bigger subject, it encompasses the church. For example, somebody points out your house and they say, that's the Smith family homestead. Right there is the Smith family homestead. And what they mean, that is the family house of your generation. The grandma and grandpa Smith lived there, and now you live there, and Lord willing, you'll give it to your children as an inheritance, and they'll live there. The Smith family homestead. So while it is your house and you're living there, it is somewhat bigger than you. The church of God is included in this time period of the mysteries of the kingdom. However, the mysteries of the kingdom will be somewhat of a larger subject, beginning before the cross and taking you right to the end of the age of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that, there's a beginning and there's an end. In the intermediate, the unique thing here, look at it here. We looked at the beginning in verse 37, the end in verse 40, and then look, if you will, at verse 39. Verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. And so we see the current activity of Satan. He is active. And that is the unique revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, Satan is not to be around. Evil is to be put down. There is no coexistence of righteousness and sin together. Righteousness will dominate. Remember we read in Daniel 9 that those 490 years would bring in everlasting righteousness. That the Gentile powers would be crushed and blown away with the wind. There is no coexistence of evil and good in the coming kingdom. Evil is put down, righteousness dominates. Revelation will tell us, as depicted on the chart, that when the Lord Jesus comes back, Satan will be put into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and eventually into the lake of fire. So there is no coexistence of Satan and the people of God, but the mystery stage, something the Jews did not know, that in the absence of the king, evil and good will coexist together. The enemy will not be put away. The enemy will be allowed to be active. And along with the children of God that are under the rule of God, so will be the enemy. And so you will not have an obliteration of evil and utopia yet. In the mystery stage, in the absence of the king, the revelation that he gives here that is new is the enemy is allowed to work and coexist. You see, when you speak of the kingdom of God, you're speaking of those under the rule of God. Many people claim to be under the rule of Messiah. They say, yes, we follow him. And yet we see the activity of the enemy. Now, we just want to briefly reacquaint ourselves with these seven parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. And you will see a dominant feature that the Lord is teaching, that evil is allowed to coexist with the good. Now, in parables 1 through 4, to the multitude, as well as the interpretation of number 1, it is the purposes of God are attacked. That's the key feature. The purposes of our God are attacked by the enemy. In parables 5 through 7, along with the interpretation of number 2, when he gives it to his disciples alone, the plan of God is accomplished. Well, yes, the purposes of God will be attacked. The enemy will coexist. But in spite of that, parables 5 through 7 give us the hope the plan of God will be accomplished. Let's just briefly look at this. Parables 1 through 4, purposes of God attacked. First parable is the parable of the sower. We're just looking at the highlights tonight. The man who went out to sow, and it fell on different type of soil. Some was hard, some was good, some was parched by the sun, and so on. But then the Lord Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable of the sower, the man who sowed seed, and the different results from sowing that seed. I'd like you to see the interpretation in verse 18. Verse 18 of Matthew 13. Parable number 1 with its interpretation. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. So the first type of seed lands on hard ground by the wayside, and he likens it to the birds of the air that came along and snatched up that seed. He says what the interpretation is. Then cometh the wicked one, and taketh away the word out of their heart, as is Luke 8:12 will add, lest they should hear and be saved. It says, then cometh the devil in Luke 8:12, and taketh away the word out of the heart, lest they should hear and be saved. The dominant feature of parable number 1 is opposition, the existence of opposition. Then cometh the devil. So, brothers and sisters, do not think it strange, as you in the church age of this kingdom, professing to be under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too have a gospel, do not think it strange that there will be opposition to this. For the mysteries of the kingdom reveal the enemy is allowed to oppose and exist. In fact, that's exactly what Paul tells the church at Corinth. He says that if our gospel be hid, in 2 Corinthians 4, it is hid to them that are lost. He then will say in verse 4, why is it hid? He goes on to say, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You say it seems so simple to me. You say it just seems so logical. They don't see it that way. Because there's an enemy, a demonic world out there led by Satan. And through philosophy and religion and pride and various methods, he will blind their mind so that that glorious light of Jesus Christ never dawns on them. He comes, the enemy, and snatches it out of their heart. So do not be discouraged when you sow the seed. There will be opposition because the mysteries of the kingdom, unlike the kingdom age itself, is an absence of the king. The enemy is allowed to operate and to exist. There is opposition. We must steel ourselves for that and understand correctly that it is not that God has lost. It is part of the plan. He has allowed the enemy to operate, and we see the opposition. As the gospel is preached, he blinds the minds of them that believe not. And then we progress, if you would, to parable number 2. And that is in verse 24, Matthew 13 and verse 24. It says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it tares? He saith unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant saith unto him, Wilt thou that we go up and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest when ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until, evil and good existing together, until the end, until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then, of course, he gave the interpretation of that to his disciples. Let's look at it quickly again in verse 38, the interpretation of that. Verse 38, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and so on. Here we see the method of the opposition. If parable number 1 introduced us to the opposition of Satan, here we see his method in parable number 2. It's imitation. He creates imitation believers. They're called children of the wicked one. They're called tares, and they will coexist together, and God will do nothing about it until the end of the age. You know, and we saw, and I don't know if you remember, Brother Mark, that wheat field in Israel, and they pointed the tares, and I couldn't tell the difference, could you? I mean, from the bust, they looked exactly the same. But when you got close, they said, you would notice the tares in that wheat field, and there would be no fruit on it. And so Satan, through imitation, they're really children of the wicked one. They will profess to be under the rule of the king. We call that Christendom today. It includes cults. It includes false religions that name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It embarrasses you sometimes. And yet they're really not real Christians, but they say they're Christians. Yet the fruit of a changed life, of a born-again experience, is missing. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. The fruit of a Christ-like life is missing, but they profess they know God. You know, as Titus 1:16 puts it this way, they profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, and unto every good work reprobate. They'll say, I know God, I'm a Christian, and sometimes you wish they'd keep their mouth shut. As Peter says in 2 Peter 2:3, he says, by whom reason the way of the truth will be evil spoken of. That's Christianity. I want nothing to do with it, people will say. And that is the activity of the enemy, and you won't always be able to tell the difference. And so there will be fake Christians, if you will, tares, who will be planted by Satan, imitation. And they will damage the message and damage the very testimony you profess. And God says, let them stay together. I'm not doing anything about it yet. Evil and good will coexist until the end of the age. The mystery of the kingdom, it will not break it in pieces yet. It will not consume the evil. You'll be allowed to operate, and he operates through the imitation. Take heart when you see the imitation. He said it would happen. So parable number 2 focuses on imitation, the opposition of the enemy. And then you go to the third parable, if you would. It's in verse 31 of our chapter. Matthew 13 and verse 31. And this is still the purposes of God attacked by the enemy. Verse 31. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it has grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. If we have imitation in parable number two by the enemy, we have infiltration in parable number three. We have something that starts out as a little seed. It's really not big. But the thing grows. It finally grows into a big tree, the greatest among herbs, and comes into a tree so big that the birds of the air can find nest and find a lodging place there. And so it becomes home to the birds of the air. It becomes so big. So we see something small becomes something big and becomes so big it becomes a home to every kind of the bird of the air. And it's infiltration, external infiltration, something coming from the outside and making itself at home in what is called to be the kingdom of God. This is a very negative concept here, the third parable. Keep your hand here. Go to Revelation 18 for a minute, please. Keeping your hand there, please, or something. And if you'd go to Revelation chapter 18. Here John, in its final form, sees the apostate Christendom centered in that seven-hilled city of Rome called Mystery Babylon in John 17 and 18. And he admires it so big and so beautiful, it just stuns him that something that started out so small would turn into that. But you look here at verse 2 of Revelation 18, and you get a little interpretation of the birds, I believe. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils or demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, etc. It grows into something that has worldwide influence, that has affected nations, that has affected kings. It's not some little cult in a corner. It has grown into something massive that every demonic, unclean, and hateful bird finds itself home there. That's what we see in the parable of the mustard seed as you go back to Matthew 13. It is something where the birds, and that's a very negative thing in the Bible, the birds of the air find their home there. And isn't that what has happened to Christendom? That all kind of leaders who deny the virgin birth, who deny the true gospel, who deny the inerrancy of the Word of God, who deny the morals of the Word of God, yet they will claim to be Christian and to love their fellow man, and they'll find themselves at home, and they'll be called Christians, and so on. And so it's an infiltration. You know, Paul warned the church about that in Acts 20:29. He said, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to come in from the outside, infiltration. Jude verse 4 say there are certain men crept in unawares, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or license to do evil. And so there's that infiltration of Satan, bringing people into, so to speak, Christianity or the kingdom, and yet they are foul birds, and they find their home there, and it's big enough for all. And that is the ecumenical side of Christendom. It's big enough for everybody. They say, God loves everybody. Don't put God in a box. They say, he's too big for it. And it's that kind of thinking that makes a room for everybody. And that's what will happen in the kingdom stage. Not only imitation, but infiltration. And then there's the fourth one of the opposition, the fourth parable. Look at verse 33. Verse 33 of Matthew 13. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, or that is yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. So now here it's likened unto yeast. Yeast or leaven in the Bible is a very negative thing. Most of the offerings that Israel had, the meal offering and other ones, had to have no leaven in it. Because leaven speaks of sin or yeast, like yeast. It spreads, it permeates. The Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 5:8, the leaven of malice and wickedness. It's a very negative thing. It's likened to yeast, something that spreads, permeates, and so on. So here we have a woman, and she takes leaven and she hides it. It's not done out front. It's done behind the scenes. And she hides it in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. So this is something that on the outside it would look like good bread, but inside it would be corrupt. And here we have corruption, internal corruption, corruption that expands. just like yeast does. There's expansion. You say, my, isn't that big? And while it looks glorious on the outside, it is permeated like yeast does. The whole thing becomes corrupted or permeated with that yeast. As time goes on, it just fills the whole thing, it said, and until the whole was leavened. And so we have internal corruption here. And it goes into three measures of meal. The Apostle Paul not only warned about infiltration, he warned about internal corruption to him. Not only did he say wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, but he said in Acts 20:30, of your own selves, he told the elders, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. I mean from your own selves. There's going to be a perversion of doctrine to get a following. There's going to be corruption from within. I'd like you to see a little more on this. Again, put something in Matthew 13. And if you go to 2 Corinthians 11, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You see, God has allowed the coexistence of evil. But he's really allowed it to test you and I, our affection for him. To see what we're made of. You see, when there's a choice, it'll reveal what's in your heart. In Deuteronomy 13, he told Israel, he said, if a false prophet comes along and says, go serve another God, and he does a miracle, and the miracle comes to pass, he says, don't go, don't follow. He says, I want to see if you love me with all your heart. I want to see that in despite of success of the enemy, if you will stand on the naked truth of my word, if you love me, or you just go by results or what works or what the polls show. He says, so I have left evil, and I will allow the false to be right sometimes. That's Deuteronomy 13. And I want to see if you go by results or you go by the word to see if you love me with all your heart. God has allowed evil to see what's in our heart, for choice will reveal your heart. For example, it's not my wife's favorite example, but I just use it to make a point. Say if I was the only guy in all the world, okay? Just the only guy there. And my wife would have come up to me one day and say, honey, you're the only man for me. Yeah, I guess so. And it really wouldn't do a whole lot for my heart. But if there were others, and that's all I'll say, if there were others. And then she came to me and said, honey, you're the only man for me. Does it do anything different to my heart? You better believe it does. There are choices, but those choices were put aside for me. God allows evil in the mystery kingdom stage to see if we're loyal to him. Look at that in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Verse 2. The apostle says, I am jealous over you, the Corinthian assembly, with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You're betrothed to Christ, and I want you to be a spiritual virgin on your wedding day. I don't want you to have any other affection, any other lovers, any other desires, any other religions that you're serving. But I'm afraid that the activity of the enemy might overcome you, that you lose your spiritual virginity. Look at verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm afraid that your mind can be pulled away from the simplicity that is in Christ. That word simplicity simply means simplex. If you have two, we say duplex. You have many doors, we say it's complex. Simplicity means one. That's what it means. Something is one, it's very simple. And some translations will translate this from single-hearted devotedness to Christ. That He wants our Christ to be single, to be one, to only follow Him and give our energy and time to Him. Not to be open-minded in that sense. An engaged bride, is she open-minded? Is she still looking around? She's as closed-minded as she can get. And all our mind and energy should be closed and open only to Him. I'm afraid, though, you're going to be pulled away from that simple devotedness to Christ. Why? Corruption from within. Look at verse 4. Remember we read of three measures of meal? The woman hid leaven in three measures. Well, there's three things here that are imitated in verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which we have not ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. There's another Jesus out there. And there's another gospel, another salvation message, and there's another Spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. There has been corruption in Christianity, doctrinal corruption from within, that the Jesus is not really the Jesus of the Bible. Yet you'll say, well, they speak about Jesus, they love him. But they'll say, all he does is love, and he tolerates everything, and he never judges. That is not the Jesus of the Word of God. That's a man-made Jesus. There is an imitation Jesus that has been corrupted by leaven, by bad doctrine. There are false gospels out there that will use the name the Lord, that will talk about heaven, but the way to get saved is different than the Bible. The Bible says it's faith alone in Christ, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and by, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And along comes religion, and they say, well, yes, you do have to believe in Christ, but you know, you have to do this too. And if you don't do this, you know, you won't be saved. And they add a human element to it. That's a false gospel. Christendom is full of that. Never mind that they name the name of Jesus. It's another gospel. And then there's another spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but there's a force. And they'll claim miracles and things that happen. But it's not the Holy Spirit of the Bible. Who's behind it all? The enemy of the mysteries of the kingdom, Satan. Look at verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're in disguise. Verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan is not at his best in the casinos, though he's there. He's not at his best in pornography, though he's there. His best strategy is the angel of light when he appears righteous. Look at the very next verse, verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You say they're Christian. They're for the homeless. They're against abortion. They're against gays in the military. They stand for right things. You'll say that religion has to be Christian. They're preaching the morals and the love of Jesus. It is a smokescreen. They're ministers of righteousness, so you are taken up with issues rather than the true gospel. Or if the gays in the military and he dies in his sin, he'll still go to hell whether he's in it or not. And Satan blinds men so they aren't saved at the glorious light of Christ. He wants to keep you from being saved and to keep you from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will take up righteous causes that will look like a Christian religion, but it will be a false gospel. Leaven within, another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. It's corruption from within, and it will expand like yeast does. This will happen during the mystery kingdom stage. But yet, in spite of all that, parables 5, 6, and 7, the plan of God accomplished. Just briefly go back, if you would, to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. He first gives the interpretation of parable number 2, the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. And then he goes on, if you will, to give the fifth parable. And now this is the disciples in the house, and this does not focus on the action of the enemy, but on the plan of God accomplished. Parable number 5 is verse 44. Verse 44. It says again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto treasure hid in a field, the which with when a man found he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Parable number 5 speaks of something that is purchased. So does parable 6. Both parables have to do with buying something. Look at parable number 6 in verse 45. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In both parables, someone sells all that they have and buys it. You have the dominant thought of redemption brought before us. Redemption has in mind to purchase, to obtain by purchase. We see the plan of God is accomplished after all. Accomplished through a purchase, through redemption. But there's a different aspect between the two. There's a slight difference between the two, though both speak of redemption and a purchase. You see, look at verse 44 again, the parable of the treasure in the field. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth and for joy goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, the man makes a purchase, but he purchases more than he wants. He found the treasure. Now, he's not going to walk up to the seller and say, I'd like to buy this valuable treasure. He hides it back in the field. He says, I'd like to buy the field, sir. So he has to pay a price for the field and get some things he doesn't want because his real heart is on the treasure. So he'll buy things that is useless to him, the field, and things that he has no use for, but he's after something deeper. He's after the treasure. This would speak of the general redemption. It might speak of other things, but it would speak of the general redemption and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he loved the world. And the death of Christ is a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. You understand that, 1 John 2:2. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so it's the aspect here of the death of Christ is God's love to the world. But all the world isn't going to be saved. But he has his mind on a treasure. That is the born-again family. Those who will trust in him and their sins will be taken away. But he will die for that world and demonstrate his love in order to pay the price for sin so he can have the treasure. So it's the general aspect of redemption. For example, you hear a broadcaster telling about a pitcher who won a ball game. And he might give one aspect, one sportscast, and a different aspect, the next sportscast. He might say the pitcher pitched a shutout and only allowed 3 hits and won his 20th game of the year. Well, that's one aspect. It was a shutout. He won game number 20. On the evening news, he might say, and he set a record, the pitcher, he struck out 15 men in a row. And now you get another aspect. In parable number 6, you still have redemption, but another aspect of it. Look at parable number 6 in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And now he doesn't get anything useless. He gets exactly what he wanted, a pearl of great price. And it's worth giving up everything. And he sells all that he has so he can get the pearl of great price. Here the aspect is the redemption on the church of God, which the Lord Jesus loved. You know, we read in in Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We read in Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Yes, he did love the world. But there is a special love. There is that pearl of great price. Those who would be his bride. Those who would be his own. And he gave his life and shed his blood and paid the redemption price, focusing on the church, that born-again body. Yes, he loved the world. That's general purpose of Christ's sacrifice. But specifically, there is that pearl of great price, the church of God, and that's why he died. You know, I love the analogy of the pearl. It at least reminds me of this. You know, of all the precious gems out there, the pearl is unique. It's the only one that's in a finished, perfect state without human craftsmanship. It has none. A diamond, a ruby, all has to be cut and polished, not a pearl. It is completely done by God's creation, an oyster. A human hand never touches the formation of a pearl. Well, I want to tell you, the church of God is his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. We're not saved by works. It has nothing to do with human works and ritual and human plans. It is the work of God from beginning to end. And we come into it by faith. That's the bride of Christ. That's the family of God. Something that's his workmanship, like the pearl, huh? And then that pearl, it's in its finished state. Like I say, there's no human hand on it. And it's something that's formed. It's the only gem that's formed by something living. Everything else comes out of the ground. It comes out of things that might have been living, but now are dead. But the pearl comes from a living oyster. You know, with a little grit of sand or a little speck of dirt. And it comes through suffering. The irritation causes the secretion. And through suffering, a beautiful gem is made from something living. Our Lord died, but our Lord lives. And the living Lord is forming his church. And a pearl is formed in the deepness of the dark. And in the deepness of the dark of Calvary, the price was paid for the church. Some beautiful analogies with the pearl. And so we see, yes, there's a field, but he's after the treasure. Yes, there's opposition, but he has his eye on the pearl of great price. Yes, there's imitation, there's counterfeit, but he's not looking at that. The plan of God is accomplished. He will get his pearl, which is the work of God. And then there's that final parable in chapter 13. You look at it in verse 47, the dragnet. Following right along here on the chart, if you will, we have covered the opposition with the sower, then the tares, the imitation. Then we get to the mustard seed, the infiltration, then the corruption from within, the expansion, the woman hiding leaven, and then the treasure. We saw, yet he bought the field. God did love the world, but he's after those that are saved. And then the pearl, focusing totally on that pearl of great price. And then we get to the dragnet, the last parable. And there it is in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, or the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed in the